Well, good morning to you all. It's great to see you all. So we're continuing on in our series of Amos. And our text this morning will be working out of chapter 5, verses 1 to 17. You guys can follow along in your Bibles or your phone, or I think it's up there on the screen. Okay. Amos chapter 5, verses 1 to 17. Fallen no more to rise is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her hand with none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel, and do not enter into Gilgal, or cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like a fire in the house of Joseph, and it devour, with none to quench it. For Bethel, O you who turn justice to wormwood, and cast down righteousness to the earth. He who made the Pleiades and Orion, and turns deep darkness into the morning, and darkens the day into night, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name, who makes destruction flash forth against his strong, so that destruction comes upon the fortress. They hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and you exact taxes of grain from him, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink their wine. For I know how many are your transgressions, and how great are your sins, you who afflict the righteous, who take a bribe and turn aside the needy in the gate. Therefore he who is prudent will keep silent in such a time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that you may live, and so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious on the remnant of Joseph. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord, in all the squares there shall be wailing, and in all the streets they shall say, alas, alas. They shall call the farmers to mourning, and to wailing those who are skilled in lamentation. And in all your vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. So for now, we can see that God is shifting from what we might normally think as a prophecy delivered through preaching. Now, he's still prophesying, but he does so through the medium of a song. He begins to sing a song of lament over the kingdom of Israel. Some people may hear the words of a prophet, and it might harden their hearts against them, remaining unmoved by this message. Yet we know that even the hardest of hearts can sometimes be softened by a song. So as we're going to see, this song encompasses the entire story of Israel's existence, from its beginning to its end. God sings of what his people have done, what they're presently doing, and what will happen if they persist in their rebellion. But he also reveals a path by which they may escape the coming judgment. Now, though we're familiar with songs, we all are familiar with songs, but I don't think we really understand the type of song that this is, a lament. We don't generally sing these songs of lament in church. If you think about songs that we sang today, or even last week or the week before, they're not really songs of lament. And a song of lament, it carries, and especially this one, it carries warning, but it also carries hope. If you think of that word lament, what it means is it's a passionate expression of grief or deep sorrow. So what I'm going to do is, to help us to understand what this kind of song is, I'm going to think back to a really old song. you might know it, especially if you're older, the young people mightn't. It's called Cats in the Cradle. And it was sung by a guy called Harry Chapin. Thanks, Chris. Harry Chapin. I'm not saying you're old. So here we go. It goes like this. My child arrived just the other day. Came to the world in a usual way. There were planes to catch, bills to pay. He learned to walk while I was away. And he was talking before I knew it. And as he grew, he said, I'm going to be like you, Dad. You know, I'm going to be like you. And the chorus goes on and it says, Cats in the Cradle and the Silver Spoon, Little Boy Blue and the Man in the Moon. When are you coming home? I don't know when. Well, we'll get together then, son. We're going to have a good time then. So this song continues on describing several episodes between the dad and between the son. And as the son is growing up. Until at the end of the song, when the dad finally isn't working anymore, he's retired. And he tries to connect with the son after all of these years. And now his son doesn't have any time for him. And the dad then sings as the son hangs up the phone. It occurs to me he'd grown up just like me. My boy was just like me. Now, for the father in this song, it's too late for him to make things right. And the lyrics are sung as a lament over his failures as a parent, his confession of his workaholism, but as warning to others who might be tempted to make the same mistakes. Now, our God, however, never makes mistakes and he never has regret. Yet this lament, it serves in a similar purpose. What it does is it's standing as a warning to the living to amend their ways before it's too late. Now, with this in mind, we're going to consider our passage this morning under 3 points. The first is lament over judgment. The second is seek the Lord and live. And the third is to lament over sin. Let's pray. Almighty God, you are the eternal one. You know all that has been and all that is and all that is going to come to pass. You who are perfect and who governs all things. Nothing, Father, in your creation is outside of your sovereign care. There are no maverick molecules, Lord, in the universe. You see our beginning and you see our end. And you promise, Father, to work all things together for good to those who are called according to your purpose. And Lord, this includes not only your blessing, but also your love and discipline in our lives. Father, may we be moved by the depth of your compassion for your people and all that you have made. Father, draw us near to you and help us to trust that you are gracious and that you are quick to forgive when we turn to you. In the blessed name of Jesus Christ, amen. So, verse 1, Amos begins to sing a lament, a dirge, if that's how you pronounce it, or a song of mourning over God's people. What Amos does here is he refers to them as the house of Israel. He's not just talking about two separate kingdoms. He's talking about them as one. He's referring to the entire kingdom of Israel. And the lament begins, it says, fallen no more to rise is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up. The Lord then continues and says, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. We see that this song is describing Israel's future condition as though it's already happened. You see, in this lament, the nation of Israel has already been defeated, so it effectively ceases to exist. And from every city, soldiers were sent out to defend the nation. But what happened was the army suffers a devastating defeat. 90% of the men who go into battle are lost. And this is the judgment that God says is coming upon Israel. If we look at verses 7 to 9, God contrasts himself with the people of Israel. Israel is described as those who turn justice to wormwood, who cast righteousness down to the earth. And in contrast, God is the creator and the sovereign over all things. He has made the Pleiades and Orion. He turns deep darkness into morning and darkens day into night. He controls the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the earth. It is this God who causes destruction to flash forth against the strong. The mighty men, including those who have already suffered such devastating losses in battle. They cannot stand against him, and he is the one who brings the destruction upon their fortresses. It's this God who brings the destruction upon them. And the sobering and terrifying reality, and especially for those who are called to fear the Lord, is that all the power and achievements of mankind are nothing before him. What is our greatest accomplishment? We went to the moon a few times. We've built space stations. We've orbited around our own planet. Yet we're speaking about the God who hung the moon and the stars and the sun. This is who is bringing judgment. This lament of judgment continues then in verses 16 and 17. In all the squares there shall be wailing, and in all the streets they shall say, "Alas, alas." They shall call the farmers to mourning and to wailing, and they will hire those who are skilled in lamentation. Now, we have to ask the question, like, why are they mourning? Why are they hiring professional mourners whose job it is to lament? I think it explains this in verse 17. It is because the Lord has passed through their midst. You know, for us as Christians, we are often seeking the presence of God. We want to feel him. We want to see signs of God's nearness. I know I have. I've even asked, can I have tongues of fire like they did at Pentecost upon my head? Yet the Lord here, coming in their midst, is not a blessing, but it's a judgment. And what it's doing is it's echoing back to the plagues that he sent against the Egyptians, revealing that his people had become like them. In that time, God's people were spared by the blood of a lamb on their doorposts. Now, I'm not saying that this is going to be the same plague that is being repeated in identical form as when the firstborn were struck in Egypt. But it is a reminder that when God moves in judgment, it's devastating. And if such judgment were to fall broadly, few would remain untouched. And it's clear that his coming will be an act of judgment against them, and that this judgment will bring death to many. But even as this judgment unfolds, we see here that God is lamenting. Amos is portraying God as lamenting. He laments the fall of Israel. He laments the 90% of men sent out to war who die. He laments destruction that breaks out against the strong. And he laments passing through their midst. And all of these things are certain to happen. But the Lord is the one who brings this about, and he is also lamenting. So what are we meant to learn from this? What are we meant to learn about a kingdom that existed 3,000 years ago? I believe it's this. I believe we are called to lament over the judgment of the unbeliever, the person who is not a Christian. And throughout Scripture, it shows us a deep emotional concern for those who are not of the faith. We're called to love our neighbours as we love ourselves. You know, if we discovered our neighbour who had been in a terrible car accident, we would grieve, we would want to help. We would also grieve the suffering that that would bring upon their family. And in the same way, if we see God himself, who is always just, always good and righteous, lamenting over his own unrepentant people in Israel, even as he brings this judgment that his justice requires, you know, then surely we too can lament, that we could share in his lament. So we're not to be people who smugly climb into the lifeboat while others around us drown, like passengers on the Titanic singing songs of celebration in the boats while people are lost in the sea. Instead, what we are called to be, we are the people that are to cry out that there are still seats in the boat, that there is still room to be saved. That is what we have to be. And we will see this more clearly now in our next point. Point two, seek the Lord and live. So in the last four chapters of Amos, it's been judgment upon judgment, more law upon more law. But if you look closely behind all of these prophecies, what we see is a call to repentance and the promise of God's forgiveness. You know, in this lament from our God, the message becomes clear. In verses 4 to 6, it says, "For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Do not enter Gilgal or cross over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into exile, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like a fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, with none to quench it in Bethel." Now again, it is God who promises the coming judgment, but it is also God who is providing a way of escape. He offers mercy, promising that despite their many sins, if they would just turn to him, they would surely live, and the judgment wouldn't come upon them. Even as he's singing this lament, this funeral dirge over them, there remains the possibility of repentance and life. It's not too late. The Lord is still seeking them. He's still desiring those to come to salvation. He warns them not to return to their old habits or seek refuge in places that cannot save them. And he names these three cities, Bethel, Gilgal, and Beersheba, all of which have become centers of pagan worship. For example, Bethel contained a temple where the golden calf was once worshipped by the kingdom of Israel. Beersheba is also associated with idolatrous practices, where another form of false worship appears to have developed. The people likely thought that by fleeing to these holy sites and to continuing in the sacrifices, it would bring them safety. But in reality, these very practices are the ones that provoked God's judgment. But instead, they are repeatedly told, seek the Lord and live, if they would turn back to him, change their ways, walk in obedience, they would find life. But they didn't. And as a result, judgment would come. Later on in the passage, verses 14 and 15, the call is then repeated again. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. The Lord of hosts will be with you as you have claimed. Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gates. Perhaps then the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. See, once again, the passage has a clear call to repentance. It's a summons to turn back to God. You know, I believe that it's true that we become what we worship. If they turned and began to worship God, who is the source of all that is good and has no evil in him, would they not begin to do good? and to turn away from evil? I believe they would. You know, it's not that a people live and die based on their works, but rather they are lost because they have abandoned the God who alone can save them, who alone can transform their life into his likeness. And so we're left with two things. First is this. So I don't know your story and I don't know your heart. I don't have a magic eight ball where I can say, is this person a Christian? You know, you might be here and you might be still searching, still trying to figure it out, still exploring who Jesus is. Is he actually good? Is he true? Perhaps depending on your age and experience, you may be asking different questions. But I am here to tell you that the Lord offers mercy, forgiveness, and love. He calls all people to come to him. And so the question is, will you put your faith in him? This is the God who became man, who entered human life as a child, and who suffered through all the difficulties of childhood and adulthood. He was eventually nailed to a cross, pierced in his side with a spear, died and descended into the grave. Yet he overcame death through resurrection, so that you too might be raised from your sins, both in your soul now and one day physically in your body. He's extending this invitation. He's saying, come to me, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And yet this could sound all familiar to us, but we as Christians, we need to be reminded. We need to be reminded week after week after week that this still applies to us. We are sheep. We are sheep of the good shepherd. And like sheep, we often can lose our way. We wander into the wilderness of sin. And sometimes we become entangled, unable to find our way back. And yet there is hope. We have not strayed beyond the Lord's mercy. We are never beyond his healing and his restoration. It is not possible for us to sin more deeply than the grace of God can forgive. We are finite, and he is infinite. He is the spring of living water, and no matter what our sins are, maybe their anger, maybe their lust, maybe it's a quiet satisfaction that we can take sometimes when others fail. Maybe it's a moral superiority or misplaced trust in tradition, just for tradition's sake, or a desire for comfort at the expense of God's mission. He calls us back. And the response should be the same. Seek the Lord and live. For he is quick to save and he's willing to restore. Here's the second thing. There is no other way of salvation apart from the gospel. No other way apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ. We live in a pluralistic age where many ideas are offered in the marketplace, so to speak. And even in places like Galway, there are many different religious institutions that one could attend. But as we hear the word of God spoken to his Old Testament people, we're reminded that the Lord your God is one, and that God saves his people on his account of his Son. Both in the Old Testament and the New, any alternative proposed way of salvation in these terms is an affront to God. You know, it's common in our day for us to believe that all roads lead to Rome, so to speak. But this is not true. We must pass through the narrow gate and walk the narrow way. There is no salvation in Islam. There is no salvation in Hinduism or any other religion or philosophy. And to trust in them is to do what ancient Israel did in as when they ran to Beersheba, only to discover too late that there is no deliverance there. These things are lifeless and are powerless. Yet deliverance is always available to us through the finished work of Jesus Christ. But when we come to him, I'll ask this question. Do we come only to him? Sometimes some of us can come only out of fear or judgment. Maybe treating him as a get out of jail card or insurance to escape hell. Or is there something deeper that God is calling us to? A greater repentance, a fuller transformation of life. And this brings us to the third point, lament over sin. In verse 7, the Lord describes Israel as those who turn justice to wormwood and cast righteousness down to the earth. And in verse 10 and 13, he says, they hate him who reproves in the gate, and they abhor him who speaks the truth. Therefore, because you trample on the poor and exact grain taxes from them, you have built houses of stone but will not dwell in them, and you have planted pleasant vineyards but you will not drink the wine. For I know how many are your transgressions and how great are your sins, you who afflict the righteous, take bribes and turn aside the needy at the gate. So included in God's lament over Israel, it's not only judgment, but it's the sin that makes it necessary. They're described as those who hate those who speak the truth, who trample on the poor and enrich themselves through injustice. They build houses with ill-gotten gain that they will not live in and vineyards that they will not enjoy. And what's striking about this is that it appears to be done through legal ways. It takes place at the city gate. So the city gate will kind of be like the equivalent of our courthouses, where the poor are denied through corrupt judgments. Those who are responsible for justice take bribes from the rich and the powerful, and are crushing the vulnerable and the needy. Greed and the consequences of greed result in the poor being oppressed and the righteous being silenced. Does this seem like a problem that is limited to 3,000 years ago? I don't think so. I think the world has just simply become more sophisticated in how these same issues appear today. So just as God wanted them to not only avoid the consequences of their sin, but to have their hearts transformed. And he also desires for our hearts to change. When what we love, when what we aspire and what we value is reshaped towards God and his word, which teaches us how to live the good life, so to speak, we begin to live differently. We will no longer show partiality to the rich. We will no longer accept bribes or take actions that oppress the poor. So the lament, it's not only overcoming judgment, but also over the ongoing way people continue to sin against one another, and especially against the righteous and the vulnerable. You see, these were called to specific sins, just as we're called not only to repent in general, but we have to confront the particular ways that we can break God's law. So what are we to do? And in truth, the answer is the same as it's always been. For those who have heard God's call, we turn back to him. You know, we come again now to the closing words of the passage. I will pass through your midst, says the Lord. You know, there's a solemn weight to those words. The Lord once passed through the land of Israel in judgment. The Lord, and scripture tells us that that day is coming when he will pass through the earth again, when Christ returns as king. bringing all things to light and separating what is true from what is false and from what is faithful and what is not. And each of us must reckon with this, that one day, there will be one day when he passes through our midst. And how do we stand in the face of that great and fearful day? How do we stand? Well, the answer is beautiful. It's already given to us in the story of the first Passover. When the Lord passed through Egypt in judgment, he brought sorrow upon the houses not covered by his mercy. Yet he passed over the homes marked by the blood of the lamb on the doorposts. Judgment did not fall where the sign of atonement was found. And this is where the good news meets us, and it meets us with tenderness. We are not left without a covering. We are giving the true lamb, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And through his sacrifice, his blood shed for us, there is a covering strong enough for every sin and every failure. And though he reigns in glory, he still bears the marks of his suffering, the wounds by which he has purchased our peace. And it's by coming to him simply, sincerely, and in faith that we find life. It is by trusting in him that we are held safe from judgment. And not because we are righteous in ourselves, but because his righteousness is given to us and his sacrifice stands in our place. If you are cleansed by his blood, if your sins have been washed through his mercy, then we have a hope that cannot be taken from us. It cannot be taken. Eternal life is not a distant idea, but it's a sure promise held out to all that belong to him. So I gently urge you, seek him while he may be found. Turn to him, trust him, and I promise you will find life. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you because you are the one who provided a way of escape for us. You are the one who bore the wrath and paid the debt that we could never pay. You gave yourself, Lord, in sacrifice for those who are unworthy, including us, Lord. And today, Father, we come before you. We come before you with grateful hearts, simply just to worship you. We ask that if there are any here today or among our friends and families, Lord, we ask those people who have not trusted in you, we ask that you would draw them close, Lord. We ask, Father, that you would open their eyes, soften their hearts, and awaken them to the truth of who you are. Father, may they come to know the salvation and grace and love that you have so freely given to us. We love you, Lord. In the name of Jesus, amen.